Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Back in my teen years, there was a hit song. It was entitled Ball of Confusion by a group I really liked. Some of the lyrics are as follows. Ball of confusion, that's what the world is today. So round and round and around we go where the world's headed. Nobody knows. Again, says more than once, the world is just a ball of confusion. Well, that was recorded in the 70s, but sadly, the world has not gotten better. It has rapidly and increasingly plunged even more into a total ball of confusion. That is seen on several fronts if you read or listen to the news at all, but none as stark as the turmoil related to gender and sexuality in our world. Confusion in those areas has progressed beyond confusion, really, to total chaos. It was shocking several years ago when the world so easily accepted this idea that Bruce Jenner could claim to be a woman, though he is still a man, and not a woman named Caitlyn. There is no woman named Caitlyn Jenner. But the past couple of weeks have also given us another example in Demi Lovato's proclamation that she is non-binary and that we should use the pronoun they when we refer to her. She says this is her truth. What a tragic story she has actually been for a while now. But the awful nature of her confusion has now reached catastrophic proportions. And here's another report of confusion. I just read about this yesterday. Perhaps you've already heard about it, that the cereal company Kellogg's has partnered with an LGBT advocacy group to create a new special cereal called Together with Pride. The cereal is packaged in a box encouraging people to choose their own pronouns for how they refer to themselves. In fact, on one side of the cereal box, Kellogg's has listed pronoun options that kids can choose from, including the traditional pronouns, he, him, and she, and her, but also, like Demi Lovato, they and them. The side of the box even enables people to, quote, add your own pronouns beyond those. Here's what the company says, quote, at Kellogg's, we are evolving an evolving culture that respects and accepts employees' sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression so that all employees can be authentic and fully engaged. At Kellogg's, they're concerned that they help children become authentic, find themselves. And Kellogg's has noted on its Instagram page that for every box of this cereal sold, it will donate $3 to the LGBT agenda. By the way, even more confusing than all of that, I was just looking at Amazon this week, a recent book that has come out claims that there are now 72 identifiable versions of gender. 72. So how do we view all of this as God's people? Well, there ought to be grief in our hearts. Grief over the state of the world, this ball of confusion, but grief over the state of the hearts of the people that are in bondage to it. And as well, there ought to be compassion in our hearts. We don't hate people. There's compassion over the level of confusion that people are living in. Because the answer to finding themselves, if you just want to use that word, understanding their identity is in Christ. Our identity is found in Christ. So we should view all of this with a sense of compassion in our hearts. But should there be fear mixed in there on our parts as to what's happening in the world? The answer to that is no. As Kevin preached last week, Christ is still in the process of building his church, and no amount of confusion and chaos in the culture is going to prevent that. So we take joy in that, That's what Scripture clearly teaches. But why am I bringing all this up today? It's because the Bible clearly teaches something else to us. It teaches us how we are to live as God's people in a world that has gone crazy, in a world that is a ball of confusion. We're not to change our lifestyle and adapt it to the world's way of thinking and their worldview. We're not to change our beliefs as the world changes. Instead, Scripture presents a lifestyle that stays, in the largest sense, exactly the same as the world becomes increasingly evil and chaotic. You see, God's instructions to His people, God's expectations in this regard are timeless. Timeless. In other words, His moral expectations of His people that He proclaimed even thousands of years ago are still what He demands of us today. Now, we can find these moral expectations throughout Scripture, of course, but perhaps the most familiar are what we call the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. Now, in these commandments, we find what we call God's timeless moral law. By that, I mean they were expectations on God's part that were applicable before the Mosaic covenant was made with Israel. They obviously are within the Mosaic law because that's where Exodus 20 is, but they are commands that are still for God's people today. Before the law, within the law, and once the law was fulfilled. Well, since they are timeless, it behooves us to look at them, review them from time to time. So we're going to do that today. I did review the first commandment with you last fall, October, I think it was. That's the commandment, the first commandment, in which God makes it clear that we are to have no other gods before Him. In other words, we are to worship Him alone. We are to worship only the right God. Second commandment is today. I want to review it with you. It's found in Exodus 20, specifically verses 4 to 6. In this one, we're told the next important truth to remember, and that is we are to worship the one true God, but worship Him the right way. The right way. So here we are in 2021, but the basic biblical principles of worship have not changed at all. Let me read verses 4 to 6 of Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now the prohibition itself in the second commandment is clear. Verse 4 again, you shall not make for yourself an idol. Another translation puts it, a graven image. Another translation says, a carved image. Regardless of how you capture the Hebrew there, it's clear God does not accept the use of images as aids to worship. Now, with that in mind, I want to discuss with you this morning two problems with idols or problems with images, icons, etc. Here's the first one. Number one, image making is what we'll call it. Image making diminishes God's glory. Image making diminishes God's glory. Now, in ancient history, an idol, and in some cases still today, but an idol was usually something carved out of wood, or it might be chiseled out of stone, or it might be engraved in metal. But regardless, the common thread in all those examples is that we're talking about a man-made object. Something that human beings make in an attempt to represent what they consider to be a divine being. Human beings making something that they consider represents a divine being. And verse 4 goes on to use another term to describe these idols or these images that God forbids us making. Verse 4, or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. In this context here, the terms idol or image and likeness are very close in meaning in the Hebrew, so they are ultimately saying the same thing here. And that is the fact that nothing in any arena of existence is to be used ever to represent the true God. Now, when the Israelites first heard this commandment, they were obviously thinking of one thing. They had been living amongst the Egyptians for a long time in bondage there. The Egyptians worshipped many pagan gods, nearly all of which the Egyptians would represent in the form of animals. But the God of Israel refused to be represented in images like this. But why? Well, I think we can reason biblically to determine the answer. If we take the truth of who God is as He is revealed in Scripture, then it's clear that no image, no icon, no likeness can do God any justice at all. In fact, anything like that ends up just diminishing who God really is. So let's take a moment then and remind ourselves who God is. According to Scripture, here's a summary. First of all, God is an infinite being. He is an infinite being. That just means He has no beginning and He has no end. We live forever, but we had a beginning. God is infinite. Yet, created images, if you think about it, idols, images, icons, are by definition finite. So there's one problem right there. God is an infinite being. You cannot capture infinity with a finite object. Second, God is the creator of all things. The creator of all things. Physical idols, images, are themselves being fashioned out of material that has already been created by God. And the people doing the making, doing the fashioning, have also been created by God. So it's really an absurd thought that something created could use something else created to try to represent the one who's not created, the one who's created all things. Now, the absurdity of this is humorously conveyed in a passage in Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 to 17. In this passage in Isaiah 44, we find this man who grew a tree, a cedar tree. And then at some point, as the tree got bigger, he cut it down. Well, he took the wood and he used part of the wood to build a fire. It says that he warmed himself on the fire that he made out of the wood. He used the wood and the fire he made out of the wood to bake some things. He cooked some meat on the fire. From the rest of that same batch of wood, though, and from the same tree, he then made an idol to worship. How ridiculous is that? Well, what makes it the most ridiculous is that God's the one that created the man. God's the one that created the tree, the very tree that was using, the man was using to represent God. It makes no sense. It's absurd. Third, God is sovereign. He is an infinite being. He is the creator of all things, but Scripture clearly teaches that God is sovereign, and that means He has the complete right to think any way He chooses. He has the complete right to act any way He chooses. He is not controlled by other things or other people. We do not control God. Instead, He is ultimately in control of us. Think about an idol, though, or an image, or a painting. We can fashion God into what we want Him to be in those objects. And therefore, we control Him. In fact, if we're talking about an actual carving or a painting or something like that, think about it. You can pick it up. You can move it. You can put it in a different spot. You can make it any size that you prefer, any color. You can choose the ingredients, the material. We can even destroy it if we desire to. My point is, it is completely at our disposal because the one who makes something or devises something is the one in control. But the living God is sovereign. He is the uncontrollable one. So any God that we can control in any way, any God that we can alter in some way, is a God that we can just adapt to suit our own purposes. As one writer called it, he ends up being a user-friendly God. And a user-friendly God is no God at all. Fourth, God is self-existent. So he's an infinite being. He's the creator of all things. God is sovereign and God is self-existent. That means he has no grounds for existence just outside his own being. And therefore, he has no needs outside of himself. Idols do have needs. They have to be dusted. They have to be repainted. Think about the whole science of art reclamation and paintings that have to be, through a meticulous process, reclaimed and restored when they age. The most ridiculous action of all is carried out by those who bring sacrifices to idols, food, thinking that somehow they're feeding that idol, satisfying that idol. Again, it's an absurd thought that you can feed an idol that can't even chew and swallow. And the point is that the true and living God is not like that. The true and living God has no needs. He's not missing anything outside of himself. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need us to serve him. He needs nothing. He demands that we worship and serve, but not because he needs something. And lastly, God is a spiritual being. A spiritual being. God makes it clear in Scripture that he has no shape. In God's Word, we find that he has no particular form. Why? Because he's a living spirit. He is physically invisible. Perhaps you think of that great hymn we sing sometimes. It goes like this: he is immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. That's God. He's a spiritual being. Therefore, to try and represent God with a piece of wood or a stone or in a painting ends up denying some essential truth about him. And that is why God says this to us in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 5. He asks this question, Isaiah 46, 5, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? And the obvious answer is there is nothing you can use. There is no one you can compare God to. Any image ends up just being a very poor God substitute. Why? Because regardless of the image you're talking about or the statue or the carving, it is only representing part of the truth about God at best. Even a painting. Listen to what Colin Smith writes. Take Michelangelo's famous painting on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. The painting communicates God's power, but it completely obscures his love. Nobody who looks at that picture could ever conclude that God is full of compassion. A more common example, perhaps, is a crucifix showing an image of Jesus hanging on a cross. It does make a true statement about something, that Jesus did die on a cross for his people, but it completely misses some truth about him. It obscures the truth that he has risen from the grave. He has triumphed over death. You don't get from that the truth that he's presently seated at the right hand of glory on high, ruling over all things. But here's something important for us to understand as we apply this to our lives. This prohibition even includes the imaging that can take place in our own minds, because it doesn't matter how you try to imagine God looking. God is still greater than your largest and highest thought about Him. Now, again, obviously, we find truth about God in Scripture. And the truth that we find, what He has revealed about Himself, is truth that we should meditate on. It should be there in our minds. The truth about His attributes, we should meditate on that truth and we should believe it. We should trust it. But beyond what He tells us about Himself in His Word, we cannot logically come up with a way to envision God. We can't define Him that way. We can't define Him or limit Him by our understanding of our own experiences. All of it ends up just being a completely subjective opinion about God, which means we are worshiping God the way we want Him to be and not the way He actually is. So it doesn't matter whether the image is literal or virtual. Don't form it. And verse 5 clarifies what the ultimate danger is of making things to serve as representatives of God. God who is an infinite being, the creator of all things, a God who is sovereign and self-existent, who is a spiritual being. Here's the danger. It is in our makeup, our nature, so to speak, as humans to worship those images. But verse 5 says this, "You shall not worship them or serve them." Now, please keep in mind, God is not saying He's against art. He's not saying He's against creativity or beauty or aesthetics. Visual things have a place. You take art or sculpture or paintings, they can be wonderful in capturing the beauty and the wonder not of God, but of what God has created. But they can never adequately capture the actual character of God, the glory of God, the being of God. So on one hand, yes, God supports and sanctions artistry, but He will never, ever tolerate idolatry in any form. Now, before we move on from this to look at the second point, I want to comment on something that I have been asked about as a pastor. I've been asked about this along the way many times in my ministry. It's a related subject. What about images of Jesus? Well, even though God Himself has no physical form, He's a spiritual being, the second member of the Godhead, Jesus, in His ministry on earth, did have a body. He did have a form. People saw Him. People touched Him. After they heard Him teach or spent time with Him, they would go on their way carrying mental images of Him in their mind, for sure. And just so you'll know, He now rules in heaven, still in bodily form, glorified bodily form. So what are we to do with that, based on this commandment? And what about children's Sunday school material that may include some sort of depiction of Jesus? What about dramas and plays and movies with someone acting out the part of Jesus? What about nativity scenes? I've been asked about that. What about nativity scenes that contain a baby Jesus? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to offer you some thoughts to ponder. And so please sort of visualize me standing out to the side of the pulpit here. These are my opinions, okay? As long as I tell you that, I think it's okay. Some of this is my opinion. First of all, we don't want to diminish the importance of Jesus having a physical body. He had an earthly body. In fact, one of the errors in church history that had to be addressed is called docetism. I've also heard it pronounced docetism. That was the teaching that the physical nature of Christ, His physical body, was not real. It was only an appearance. It was not solid and real flesh. That had to be dealt with in church history, that error. So we don't want to be guilty of being a docetist. Or to say it differently, we do want to teach children, and we want to teach adults for that matter, that Jesus really did exist on earth in bodily form from the incarnation onward. But it needs to be balanced with a second thought to ponder. Food for thought. It is interesting to me that even though we do know what some famous individuals in history from the past look like, even some at the time of Jesus, like Julius Caesar, based upon coins. We don't have anything when it comes to Jesus. I believe personally it's no accident that the Bible refrains from even providing us a vivid physical description of Jesus. And as well, it's no accident that no drawing or carving or statue that's been literally verified and proven to be of Jesus has been passed down to us. This has all been God's doing. Why? To help us avoid what's in our human nature to do, the trap of worshiping physical pictures of Him. Yet we've all seen portraits, paintings of Jesus. And frankly, many of them make Him look effeminate or even anemic or at the very least more Swedish than Jewish. Which leads to something else to ponder. There is something very unique and powerful about a portrait, about the face. A portrait with that kind of detail causes the onlooker to be drawn into a more intimate connection with that image than if the image was very nondiscreet and very non-literal or something from a distance and non-detailed, I guess I'm trying to say. Frankly, from my perspective, that's the problem with some of the films and movies. They've gone too far in personalizing Jesus with close-ups of His face. This is Jesus. For me personally, the more I've pondered the second commandment, the less I personally have a desire to see any drama or film or painting that depicts Jesus in any kind of detail. Yet, as I've already said, He did have a physical body. So on one hand, our desire is not to profane Christ by worshiping some image of Him, but we want to be cautious and not just spiritualize Him. So here's my conclusion for my own life. For me, the only safe kind of portrayal of Jesus, because it is different than trying to portray God the Father, who has no shape, who's a spiritual being, the only safe portrayal of Jesus is like some of the old films did it. You know, the old music's better, the old films are better and all that. Some of you will remember this, early films like that. It was just a generic man from a distance. Many times, even from behind, no details. A man representing Jesus, teaching on a far hill, that sort of thing. I think that's safe, much safer. When it comes to children's material, nobody ever asked me to draw something for them or to write the material, but when it comes to children's material, I do think there's a place for depicting Jesus in a drawing form. He had a body, but for me, preferably with no detail, no facial drawings, again, maybe just from behind or a distance. And finally, when it comes to nativity scenes, I don't have a problem with a baby in the manger. I don't have a problem with a nondescript baby with very few features to take note of. Certainly, though, no kind of halo or glowing from the baby Jesus. Why? Because that is an attempt to convey divinity. And that's the problem. Trying to convey deity, divinity. In any case, I don't want to make too much of my own perspective on all of that. It just seems wise to me to limit the portrayal of the physicality of Jesus to examples that will also limit the danger of creating an icon that in itself becomes the focus of worship. Why? Back to our text. Because image-making diminishes God's glory. It diminishes His deity and His divinity, which means every idol, every image just ends up being a lie about Him. And that sets up the second problem here this morning. Number one, image making diminishes God's glory. But number two, and this is true whether it's a literal image or a virtual image, number two, image making provokes God's jealousy. And this is serious. Verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Now, to understand God's jealousy more clearly, let's think about it in these terms: the idea of protecting something that belongs to us. The most obvious example is the love between a husband and a wife. It's right for a husband to have this holy jealousy and to seek for his wife to love him alone. And in reverse, it's right for the wife to have this holy jealousy about her marriage and to seek that her husband would love her alone. That's the idea behind God's jealousy here. He is jealous about something that's his, and that is his character. He's jealous about protecting his character, jealous about the right view of who he is. And he's therefore jealous about the honor and the glory that are to go to him alone. All glory is his and is to go to him. And as well, he requires exclusive loyalty from all his subjects, his people. In other words, he demands that we love him alone. Did you know that one of his names in the Bible is Jealous? You find that in Exodus 34, verse 14. It says, "The Lord," which is the word Yahweh, "Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Jealous is a jealous God. Somebody asks you, "What's the name of the God you serve?" You can say, "I worship Jealous." That's his name, one of his names. So again, this is who God is. So the point is, trying to reshape Yahweh, trying to reshape the Lord according to our own ideas, our own convenience, our own comfort, our own limited ideas as finite human beings, ends up provoking him to jealousy. To put it more bluntly, it offends him. And to drive the point home that his honor is to be taken seriously here, he gives a very unique warning in this passage, again in verse 5. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now, there are a couple of important concepts in this warning. First of all, it's a description of just the reality of how life works, that children end up emulating their parents' patterns of behavior in many ways. It's a sobering thought when you're a parent. And that's true whether those patterns of behavior are good or bad. So on the negative side here, when parents don't honor and love the Lord, or when parents don't prioritize right worship of God, then that negative behavioral pattern can influence the children to go down that same path. But there is something else here, besides just the reality of what happens. It says here that God visits. And the concept is that he brings it upon, he punishes other generations for the sin of previous generations. And the point here has to do with consequences. In other words, children not only learn and are influenced by the negative traits of their parents, God is saying that he works things in such a way that those children can also experience the consequences of their parents' guilt. Our actions do have consequences. It's the world of cause and effect that God has created. And in that world of cause and effect, the consequence meant for the parents, think of it this way, the consequences that they deserve can linger in subsequent generations, and those children are having to suffer with the consequences as well. But let's take it another step. We do need to notice how the warning ends. God says that he will punish three or four generations of those who hate me. This tells us, first of all, that when anyone does not prioritize worship, and by that I mean submitting to worshiping God the right way, the way he defines it and prescribes it, it is seen by God as personally hating him. But in this context, the point is that it's not just the parents that he's talking about here that hate him. The children also were God-haters. So this is not a case of God just impulsively taking out his vengeance on good people who love him. Though they may suffer some consequences of previous generations. Instead, he's saying that in this case, the children also came to hate God as much as their parents did, which, given the way they were raised, is not surprising. So in this case, the children, on one hand, are experiencing the lingering consequences of their parents' sin, plus the consequences of their own sin. But it doesn't have to be that way, which is verse 6. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The good news here is that this sinful chain from generation to generation can be broken by anyone in there who repents of and abandons their idolatry, who abandons their dishonoring of God, and who instead chooses to love the living God and obey and worship the living God. And notice how the promise of this is even more powerful than the previous warning. The blessing here lasts not just for three or four generations. It says there were lingering consequences for lingering for three or four generations, maybe even the children themselves coming to be God haters. But here, the blessing lasts to thousands. It's an example of God's grace reaching much further than his wrath. So this is encouraging to know that God does often intervene in the history of a family to turn what has been habitual hatred of him into love and worship. And that can then establish a lasting legacy. So two problems with image making. Image making diminishes God's glory. It can't capture God. No image can. It doesn't do him justice. It teaches a lie even about him in some way. And image making provokes God, therefore, to jealousy. So again, the first commandment, we're familiar with it. Verse 3 of Exodus 20, you shall have no other gods before me. The first commandment is God calling us to unconditionally embrace him alone as God. But the second commandment calls us to embrace God as he is and not some man-made version of him. So let me leave you with some implications of this. There's three of them. Here's one. It's the importance of listening to God. The importance of listening to God is important because he can't be seen. So don't crave to see God. He's not a physical being. I tell you what he is, though. He's a speaking God. We can't see him, but we can hear him. Not in a mystical way. Hearing him happens one way. We hear him speak in the Word he has given to us. We hear him in the Scriptures. And so this needs to be emphasized in our lives, not the need for visuals to aid our worship. We don't need a certain atmosphere created in the church building here. We don't have to have the lights turned down to a certain level to create an atmosphere of worship. We don't have to have bells and whistles. We don't have to have visuals and icons. We don't need crucifixes. We don't need anything like that. What we need is our ears listening to the Word. He is a speaking God. So the importance of listening captured my thoughts here as I studied for today. Second, the importance of being careful in our prayers. The importance of being careful in our prayers, because this is where we can express something wrong in our hearts. We can easily form a wrong understanding of God in our minds when it comes to prayer. And by that I mean, there is something that lurks there in our humanity, unfortunately, our fallen humanness. It's the idea that if God really does love us, then he's somehow under obligation to give us what we ask for. And if we ask well enough and strongly enough, he really owes it to come through for us. You know what's happened? We've started to think of God as if he's some sort of Aladdin's genie, that we can rub a certain way and get what we want out of him. We want him for good health. We want him for long life. We want him for a great marriage. We want him to give us success in our career, and we want healthy children and lots of grandchildren and good finances, and the list goes on. All the things that we certainly have burdens about and we can seek the Lord in prayer about. But here's how we know when it goes wrong. If we find that we don't get something, then we're tempted to start finding fault with God, being angry with him. What's happened is we have created an image of God in our minds that is not accurate. And we're living as if he exists for us just to use. One writer put it this way: what a twisted reality that something within us wants to use God more than we want to worship God. And a final implication is the importance of priorities. The importance of priorities. Especially you as parents here this morning, since this passage talks about this generational problem that can happen. As you plan for your future, which is important, dealing with finances and all that kind of stuff, this commandment would tell you as parents, be more concerned about what this commandment says than you are about your financial situation, as significant as that is. Because as we've seen, if someone refuses to love God passionately and to worship God properly, the consequences of that can last for generations. But in contrast, someone who loves God, someone who rightly worships him, can see the blessing of God rest on his household. That's significant. So prioritize worship in your life, parents. It's for all of us. This includes prioritizing the Lord's day and gathering here on the Lord's day with the Lord's people. Why wouldn't we want to do that? And don't just come dragging yourself in, hardly attentive. Certainly don't just drag in whenever you happen to feel like it. Listen, come, prioritize it, and come with your hearts prepared to hear truth about God and to worship not only the right God, but to worship him the right way, giving him the glory he deserves based upon what he says about himself. So just some implications: the importance of listening to God, the importance of being careful in our prayer, and the importance of priorities in your life. Obviously, any discussion about proper worship for us today comes back to Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15 says this: he is the image of the invisible God. So the bottom line of worshiping the right God the right way is this: we must come to worship God through Jesus Christ. It's the only way we can know that God. He, Jesus, is the true object of our worship. And if you've come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then God accepts your worship. If you have not come to that place of turning from your sin and submitting to him as the Lord of your life, then you cannot worship the right God the right way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these timeless truths that we have to keep going back to, like buoys in a channel that mark the way for us through the turbulent storm. Timeless truths about who you are, God, and what you expect of us. We do grieve over the state of our world, this ball of confusion that's becoming more and more chaotic. It seems that the confusion happens even more rapidly and to a greater depth than it ever has. Yet we know that every generation has dealt with the confusion of a worldview that's wrong. It just seems that with social media and communication ability we have today, it's just in our face more, Lord. So help us not be dismayed by it. Help us never become callous toward those people who are hurting. People are searching for truth and don't know what it means to have true identity, that really have never come to grips with the wonderful truth that they're made in the image of God and that they can know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. burden our hearts not with anger toward them or pride or self-righteousness. Burden our hearts with compassion to want to lead them to the truth, to find their identity in Christ. But Lord, help us remember this in our daily lives, that we are worshipers. Salvation is you taking rebels and turning them into worshipers. May we worship only you and worship you the right way. In our Savior's name, amen.